All right, good morning, Kairos. Happy Palm Sunday. If you didn't know, today is Palm Sunday. It is the start of Passion Week as we enter into this week where this is Jesus' last week on earth in his ministry before he is crucified, buried, and then risen again on Resurrection Sunday. And this morning, we're actually not going to be taking a detour. So I'm still going to be talking through the Book of Daniel in our Book of Daniel series. But I did want to kind of draw your attention to some of the things that our church will be participating in this upcoming week as we prepare ourselves for Resurrection Sunday. So the first thing is, as we've been announcing, there is a 72-hour prayer chain that will be happening from Tuesday to Friday. I want to highly encourage all of you to sign up and join one of these hours. You don't have to join just when Kairos is hosting, but really join at any hour. If you're a night owl, you can, you know, wake up at 2 a.m. or 3 a.m. and just join in prayer. Different staff and missionaries from our sister churches throughout AMI will be leading these times of prayer. So please join us for that. The next thing is on Friday, Good Friday. I want to explain this a little bit, but we will actually be having Good Friday service at church in our courtyard. And at our courtyard, we'll be setting up five different stations that are pretty interactive and kind of reflective for us to come together and reflect on the suffering of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, one thing to note, if you are coming, please remember to bring earphones. Okay, please remember to bring earphones because these will actually be audio-guided stations. We have pre-recorded recordings that will be on the website, and as you go through each station, it's going to be audio-guided. So please remember to bring earphones. Now, if you're at home and you're unable to join, you can actually access these audio recordings online as well, and so you can still participate with us. We have a list of things that you can prepare for at home so that it will still be meaningful as well, and then we'll all take communion together. If you're at home, you can jump on Zoom. We'll have a Zoom link ready, and we will take communion together as a church body on Good Friday. And then lastly, next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, and so we'll be celebrating together. For the families, there will be a carnival, emphasis on the car, because it's going to be kind of trunk or treat style where the families can go and have fun together with that. But for everyone else, we have a special service and lunch provided. So please join us, invite a friend or family member that wants to come. Again, we will have in-person and online services for that as well. And you can go on our website, and there's actually a subpage created just for all of these events as well, so that all the information is there on the site. All right, this morning we are continuing on Daniel chapter 9. We're continuing on in our series in the book of Daniel. And Daniel 7 and 8 were kind of these visions that Daniel had. And Daniel chapter 9 is largely a prayer of Daniel. Right? It focuses on the prayer of Daniel. And it starts out by telling us that it is the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, who's made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. Now, this is a point, and historically, we figure this to be around 538 BC, where there's this transition between the Babylonian kingdom to the Medo-Persian kingdom. And this chapter revolves around Daniel in his prayer to God, seeking understanding and insight on what is to come. So let's read verse 2 and 3 together. It says, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. And so I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes." Now, Daniel, along with the Jewish people, they were sent into exile from Judah or Jerusalem into Babylon around 605 BC. And it is currently roughly around 538 BC. So Daniel understands from the prophet Jeremiah, from the scriptures, that this 70-year exile is coming to an end. And Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11, Jeremiah is saying, "This whole country," talking about Israel, "will become a desolate wasteland. And these nations," not only Israel, but the surrounding nations, "will serve the king of Babylon 70 years." And so Daniel understands this. And he's like, okay, we're coming to the end of these 70 years. And pretty soon, King Cyrus is actually going to issue a decree where the Jewish people can go back to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. But Daniel doesn't know this yet. He's trying to understand what is going to happen. And he's seeking insight in this turbulent and transitional time. And so this morning, we're going to spend most of our time focusing on Daniel's prayer and what to make out of this prayer. And specifically, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the posture of his prayer, and then we're going to look at the content of his prayer, and finally, we're going to look at the outcome of his prayer. Now, first, the posture of prayer. Daniel, he turns to the Lord. He pleads to him in prayer and petition, in fasting, in sackcloth and ashes. His posture is one of humility. It's one of lament, where he's positioning himself before God. And one commentary explains it this way, where it says, fasting is the withholding of food from the body for the sake of prioritizing something else. It's not just dieting, it's prioritizing something else, such as prayer. Sackcloth was a rough material, most likely made from animal skins that would have been an irritant to the skin and was a mark of repentance. And ashes symbolized complete ruin. In other words, the posture Daniel took was of visible lament. Now, as I thought about Daniel's posture, right, he's fasting, he's in sackcloth, he's wearing these sackcloth, and he's covering himself in ashes. I think of how he holistically comes to God in humility. I think it's easy for the modern person like you and me to kind of divorce the abstract from the practical, or the theoretical from the practical. But for Daniel and a person in his time, these are all interwoven. Right? They understood that God created the mind, the body, and the soul. And so there's this holistic kind of coming together that repenting from his mind also meant taking on a position of physical repentance with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. The words that he uttered, the thoughts that he had, the actions he took kind of aligned. Whereas for us, sometimes we kind of divorce that. And sometimes like we can be praying something in anguish, but our body doesn't reflect that as well. We've learned to kind of divorce these two. But for them, it was kind of interwoven. And I'm just reminded of how much our posture matters. That God created us not as separate, like three compartments, but kind of holistically. And this is why we encourage when we worship, we lift our hands. Right? When we pray, we get on our knees and we pray. When we're lamenting, we're fasting and mourning. And, you know, this posture matters. And we see in Daniel, in the way that he approaches the throne of God, he's bringing his pleas and his petitions in a way where his posture comes before God in one of humility and of lament. The second posture, and I'm not sure if this is even considered posture, but I'm just going to group it in here anyways. The second thing to know about Daniel's prayer is that his prayer life is marked with regularity and consistency. Regularity and consistency. Now, Daniel is an old man now. Right? He's probably in his 80s. He was exiled when he's a teenager. And if he's coming to the end of the 70-year period, he's probably in his maybe late 70s, early 80s. And it's been 70 years since they've been exiled, 70 years since the temple was destroyed. And yet, in verse 21, we see Daniel mentions that the angel Gabriel came to him, says, in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, why does he point out the evening sacrifice? All these years later, even though the temple's destroyed, even though there's no sacrificial system in place, Daniel's internal clock is still wired to his identity as a people of God. There's such a methodical and regular coming before God. In fact, if you remember in Daniel chapter 6, Daniel in the lion's den, the reason he was thrown into the lion's den was because he went up to pray, right? He opened his window, faced Jerusalem, and he prayed. And the reason that the administrators and the satraps who tried to scheme against Daniel were able to catch him in this is because they knew how regular and consistent, how methodical Daniel was in his prayer life. I think many of us would be really convicted by this, that Daniel, even in this place of exile, he's coming regularly before God in prayer. That he held fast to his identity and spiritual heritage. He deliberately made room for rhythms where he could connect with God. And I want to encourage you this morning, if you struggle with regularity, I want to encourage you, set an alarm on your clock. We have all these tools that can allow us to have regularity. Right? We can come before God regularly. And, you know, even for myself, I realize that the seasons where I actually regularly schedule times of prayer is when I actually pray more. And I think that's the case for pretty much everyone. I think there's a myth sometimes that meaningful prayer is one of spontaneity, right? Where we just have this deep desire to pray, and that's meaningful. But I think we can learn from Daniel that there is such meaning and depth in this regularity and consistency as we come before God in prayer. And so, again, first the posture, his posture of humility is linked to this posture of regularity and consistency. And finally, we see this in his prayer that he has a posture to understand. There's a deep desire to gain insight and understanding of his times. He has a deep desire to understand what is going to happen. I recently heard this explained where, you know, when Jesus says, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. And I recently heard it explained this way where servants are concerned with the task, but friends are concerned with the heart. Our servants are concerned with the task at hand, but friends are concerned with the heart. And as you and I are called friends of God, we also ought to be concerned with God's heart. What is he thinking? What is he doing in this season? Many of us, perhaps, we don't care to understand what is happening. We just kind of live life and just kind of keep pressing forward without an understanding of what is happening. But I think with Daniel, what we see is he has this deep desire to gain insight, understanding in this particular season. As I mentioned earlier, this is a turbulent time, right? This is a time of transition where King Darius is coming in. And if you think about transitions back then, it's not like now where it's kind of like, you know, it just kind of goes from one, you know, president to the next. But there's an overthrow, a violent overthrow of the kingdom. It's chaotic. I mean, if you place yourself in this setting, there's a lot of people who are perhaps killed. I mean, Daniel's life perhaps was threatened because he was part of the royal court of the kingdom before. People were perhaps sent away into slavery, just like Daniel was sent into exile. I mean, all this crazy, chaotic turbulence and transition is happening. And we see in this setting that there's a lot of anxiety, a lot of fear about what's, a lot of questions, concerns about this new king. What's going to happen? And I can't help but relate in feeling like we are also in a time of transition. We are in a turbulent time of transition. I kind of think of even, you know, just with this pandemic, how we kept saying, you know, we are going into a new normal where we're not going back to the way things are going to be, but there's actually a new season that we're going to be entering into. We're in this period of transition. The whole world is going through this transition. And, you know, I even think about how the wealth gap, I mean, in the United States, the wealth gap is growing, right, between the rich and the poor. But if you think about it, even in the global scale, there is a widening of this this wealth gap, right, where countries that are able to get back to work are the ones that are able to, like, mass produce these vaccines and start coming back. But some of these countries that are more poor, they don't have the means to be able to research and, you know, develop these vaccines and get back to their economy. And so there's this kind of reset that's happening. There's this growing wealth gap. There's all these turbulences happening. I mean, you look at what's happening in Myanmar, or you look at what's happening in China with the Uyghur people, and all these kind of things that are turbulent, not just with American politics, but with geopolitics. I mean, all these things, it seems like there's so much chaos, so much turbulence. And it seems like we're in this kind of season of transition as well. And we have to understand what God's perspective in the midst of this is. See, just as Daniel turned to God in this time of turbulence and transition, I believe we also need to turn to him. That I hope this is a reminder for us that in this season of turbulence, we need to turn to God in prayer. Listen, I believe we can and we should ask God, that we should turn to God in prayer with a deep desire to gain insight, to have understanding of what is happening in our day. I think too often we turn to cable news or social media or commentators and, you know, social media comments to kind of inform us how we ought to think, what we should think, or how we ought to do things. And yet, you know, not to dismiss it, I think there's definitely things, it definitely has its place, but I think we too few times we don't go to God with a deep desire to understand, God, what are you saying about this current season that we're in? What are you saying about these current events? What are you saying about what's happening in this world? The reality is we don't really have that great of an appetite to see from God's perspective because there's this swell of voices that consume us. All around us, there's voices and there's chatter and we're confused and it's chaotic. And yet, I hope we remember that in these times, Daniel turned to God with a desire to understand. And for us, that's a reminder as well, that as these things are happening, as these things are unfolding, we can and we should turn to God in prayer to understand our times, to understand from God's prayer. Now, we'll hash this out in a little bit, but the moment Daniel turns to God in prayer, an angel is dispatched from heaven. It says Gabriel came to him in swift flight to explain to him what was to come. See, when we go through turbulent times, prayer can often feel like the most difficult thing to do. But don't be deceived. In these turbulent times, prayer is the most fruitful thing. It's the most important thing that we can do. And I don't know about you, but I am a doer. And, you know, for me, like, just to be frank, I don't always go deep into prayer when things are happening. I just want to fix things. I just want to, okay, let's adapt or let's, you know, figure out, let's analyze the problem and let's try to solve it. But I think one thing that we're reminded of is that there's fruitfulness in going to God in prayer. That when we turn to Him with an earnest desire to understand what is happening, there is fruitfulness that comes out of it. That we don't just spring into action, but let's be reminded by Daniel's devotion to prayer, his posture of humility, his posture of consistency and regularity, his posture of a deep desire to understand God's heart. You see, these all three of these are connected. His humility, his regularity, his deep desire to connect with God, to understand what is happening. And so let's take that posture as well. So that's the posture of prayer. The second thing we want to look at is the content of his prayer. Now, this is ultimately, it's a prayer of intercession for his people. And so let's look at this prayer together. I'm not going to read through all of it, but I'll just be reading from verse 4-6. Daniel prays and he says, I pray to the Lord, my God, and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keeps his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Now, just from this small segment, we can see that Daniel is identifying with the people of Israel, right? Daniel's intercession doesn't come from a place of self-righteousness where he's just pointing out the sins of the nation while excusing himself from the conversation, but he recognizes that corporately, as people of God, as the people of Israel, they have sinned against God. They have rebelled against God. They have done what was wicked in the sight of the Lord. Now, on a spectrum, we may say, okay, Daniel may not have committed as much wicked things as some of these other people may have, but that doesn't come out in Daniel's prayer. He is identifying and he's saying, God, we have corporately sinned against you. We have corporately done what is wicked against you, and we're now coming to you in corporate lament, corporate repentance, corporate acknowledgement in the breaking of our covenant with you. I think this ought to kind of teach us a little bit on how we ought to pray, how we can pray for our nation, how we can lament, how we can ask God for understanding and to repent of the tragedies that seem to be happening all around us. See, when we come together in corporate lament and in corporate repentance, we need to fight the temptation of coming from a place of self-righteousness. Right? We need to fight this temptation of removing our own culpability, that the way society is not just because there's some bad people over there that did some bad things, but everything is kind of intertwined. We kind of identify with what's happening. We need to be fighting this temptation of selective lament, where we only lament the ills of the world that fits our worldview or that our ideological tribe affirms. Right? We need to fight these temptations that plague us and lament and intercede from a place where we understand that God takes us deeper than the surface level of what is happening. Right? On the surface level, we can see it, but God wants to take us deeper and to help us understand this battle that is happening, this in the spiritual realm, what is happening. Now, all of these temptations plague us and lament us. And, you know, we don't know how to properly lament, right? Let me just be the first to admit that I suck at lamenting. I don't know what it means to lament. I've been thinking about it a lot, but I get frustrated when I can't fix something. I just want to, you know what, let's just move on. Let's just try to figure something out. Or I just kind of push it aside because I can't handle it. And as I'm learning about lament, I realize that sometimes lament is simply sitting in the discomfort. That lament sometimes isn't, lament isn't about fixing something. The process of lament isn't just about making something better, but it's sitting in the discomfort. And it's just kind of crying out to God and saying, God, why is this happening? How long will this continue to happen? Or, God, have mercy on us. We've sinned against you. Sometimes that's the only prayer that can come out from our lips because we're just so tired, or we're so frustrated, or we're so just discouraged by what is happening. Now, to be honest, as we lament, I don't know what to expect because, again, I'm not good at lament. I think most of us are not good at lament. I would say even in a broader scale, the Western church doesn't really know how to lament properly. But I know that the Bible is full of lament. And so, you know, we need to learn how to lament. And as our staff has been talking about it, we do want to address how to lament in some of these coming weeks. The reality is there's much to lament about. And as we recognize this sin or recognize the reality of the darkness around us, we can be like Daniel in coming to God, identifying with these things, recognizing just how we have sinned against God. And so that's another aspect we find in the content of Daniel's prayer. It's that Daniel recognizes that after all the wicked things Israel has done, he identifies that first and foremost, they have sinned against God. He's saying, our sin is against you. Now, Israel did a lot of wicked things. They killed each other. They cheated one another. They exploited the poor and the foreigners. They worshiped false gods. They participated in cult prostitution, and they offered their children on the sacrifices to Baal and all of these wicked things. And yet Daniel is saying, but first and foremost, we realize and recognize that this is an affront to you, that we have offended you, that we have sinned against you. And what I see here is that intercession ought to flow from a deep grief and lament, because first and foremost, we have sinned against a holy and righteous God. Psalm 51 is a famous psalm. It's written by King David, and David is said to be a man after God's own heart. But if you remember, one of the most wicked things mentioned in the Bible was committed by King David when he forced himself upon Bathsheba and he had her husband Uriah killed. And, you know, it's this crazy scene. And when he's confronted about it, he falls into this deep grief and lament. And this is where he pens Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, verse 4 says, against you, he's writing to God and he's saying, against you, you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Now, obviously, when we look at this and we can say to David, David, what are you talking about? You've sinned against Bathsheba. You sinned against Uriah. You sinned against the men who were killed as a casualty because you sent these people because of your plot to kill Uriah. All these other people died in battle as well. And I think it's true. David sinned against them. And David, I think he understands that he's not dismissing that. But as I read this, I think in his prayer to God, he recognizes that his egregious acts, what needed to be addressed first and foremost is that he sinned against a holy and righteous God. That all the evil he did was actually first and foremost towards God. Coming back to Daniel, we see in his prayer that in verse 11 and 12, he addresses the fact God has every right to judge them. It says, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us, against our rulers, by bringing on us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. He's acknowledging this fact. They have broken covenant with God. They have sinned against him. Even though God has been so patient, so merciful, so forgiving towards them, again and again sending them warnings, saying, turn back to me, turn back to me. They chose to continue to rebel. They chose to continue to disobey and turn away from him. And it says they reaped the curses and sworn judgments of God that were mentioned in the law of Moses. Meaning, If you remember, Moses and Joshua, actually, before they're entering into the promised land, these leaders repeatedly told the people of Israel, listen, if you will do what is righteous, if you will do what is good in the sight of the Lord, if you will obey him and follow him and honor him, then blessings will flow. But if you choose to turn away, if you choose to be wicked, just as these peoples before you have been wicked, then you will reap the curses, the sworn judgments upon you. And I will spit you out of this land, which is why they are in exile in the first place. They have reaped these curses, and Daniel understands that Israel has broken covenant with God, that they deserve the curses and judgment that followed their unfaithfulness. I don't know about you, but when I read that, you know, I understand that they broke covenant, but this legal component of the covenant between God and Israel, it doesn't hit me that hard. And perhaps it's a cultural difference where, you know, the legality of the covenant doesn't really affect us as much as we read about it. But, you know, I want to propose another angle to help us understand the relationship between God and Israel, ultimately the relationship with God and us, that we are not just breaking this legal kind of reality between this covenant that we have with God, but there's this other angle where we can see the depth of the hurt and the pain and the offense that Israel does in their relationship with God. Now imagine, for those of you that are not married, imagine you're married and that you have a spouse, and your spouse cheats on you. Your spouse has been unfaithful to you. And you know, you're brokenhearted, but you choose to forgive and receive them back. And they seem remorseful, so they come back. But a few weeks later, they cheat on you again. And, you know, you wrestle with it, but you decide, I'm going to forgive them and receive them back again. And then a few weeks later, they cheat on you again and again and again. And now, if I were counseling you, I would say, hey, you need to leave this person, right? They are just, it seems like they're committed to being unfaithful to you. And I think all of us, we would look at this and we would say, what is wrong with this person for receiving them back again and again? Why are they doing this? I mean, this is a toxic relationship. Hey, you have every right to cut this person off. Cut this person off from your life. Just cut off communication. Don't even talk to them anymore. And we see, actually, that this resembles the relationship between God and Israel. This is a depiction. God uses this analogy to explain God's relationship with Israel. That it wasn't just violating his commands. It's not just breaking his rules. But he took all these things personally. They were being unfaithful to him, that the wickedness they were doing to one another, to him, to one another, and just to the land itself, that it was personal to God, that they were, in a sense, cheating on him. They were being unfaithful to him. They were being adulterers. The prophet Hosea, the book of Hosea, is actually a depiction of this, and God tells Hosea, this prophet, he says, hey, I want you to go and marry this prostitute, this promiscuous woman. And Israel is compared to as this promiscuous woman who sells herself into prostitution. And God says, go buy her, right? And even though, Hosea has promised her protection and love and care and faithfulness to this woman, this woman continues to go and sell herself away. And Hosea buys her back. And it's this picture of God and his people who continue to sell themselves continue to be unfaithful, continue to turn away. And it's not only a picture of Israel, but when we look at it, this applies to us as well, that even in our covenant with God, we continue to give ourselves to other things that are not worthy. See, I've heard sin explained as missing the mark. Some of us understand sin as doing something bad, but another way I've heard of it is sin is disordered love. It's disordered love. When we love something above God, when we give ourselves to something above God, it's sin, because sin is disordered love. And that's why we can agree the reality is all of us have sinned, because all of us have given ourselves to things that are not worthy of our affection, that are not worthy of our love, that we've placed where God deserves this affection, but we've given it to something else. And this is also why when we become followers of Jesus, when we believe that he has redeemed us, it's not just a ticket to heaven, right? Becoming a believer is not just a ticket to heaven, but rather it's a whole life of reorienting our love back to giving God primarily the love that he deserves, to have an ordered love not a disordered love. Finally, we see in Daniel's prayer of intercession that he calls upon the reputation of God, that God is merciful and kind, and that despite their unfaithfulness, he is faithful. They are still his people. So verse 17 through 19 says, "Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name." Now, this follows a pattern of intercession. Again, remembering Moses in Exodus and Numbers, he's praying for Israel. God is so angry with them that he wants to cut them off. But Moses says, "But what will other people think of you?" And he's calling upon God's reputation. Daniel's doing the same thing in this prayer. And, you know, at first glance, it kind of sounds a little bit manipulative, right? Like, God, what are people going to say about you if you don't take care of us? God, what are people going to say about you if you leave us in this reality where we are in exile? But I think this causes us to dwell on the reality, the fact that we are not saved by our own merits. We are not saved by our own righteousness. We are undeserving. We cannot demand salvation. We cannot demand God's grace and mercy because we are the ones that have chosen to break covenant with God. We are the spiritual adulterers. We are the ones who continue to rebel and turn away from him. And so we don't have a right to demand anything from God. It is purely by his grace and his mercy that we are saved, not by our own righteousness, but by his mercy and his grace. Lastly, what we want to focus on is the outcome of Daniel's prayer. What happens when Daniel prays? Because as I mentioned earlier in this prayer, he prays and Gabriel, an angel, is dispatched from heaven to go specifically to Daniel and to explain what is to come, to give insight and understanding, to give prophetic revelation, supernatural wisdom and understanding for what is to come. Now, wouldn't it be awesome if every time we prayed, an angel appeared to us to tell us what is going to happen? Like, this is what's going to happen. This is what you need to do. This, and that. But, you know, as I think about it, what I'm more jealous about is not the fact that the angel came to explain things to Daniel, but what he says to Daniel. And the angel Gabriel told him, "For you are highly esteemed." You are highly esteemed. Some translations say, "For you are greatly loved." See, Daniel's intimacy and his relationship with God resulted in the fact that he is known in the spiritual realm. The angels know his name. And I think another story that kind of comes to mind is from Acts chapter 19, where God is doing all these miraculous things through the apostle Paul. And it said that even his handkerchief was used, that the handkerchief that he used was passed around so that people were healed just by touching this handkerchief. And what happens in this story, this account in Acts chapter 19, is there are these seven sons of Sceva, who is a Jewish high priest. They see what Paul is doing, and they're like, "Hey, we want to join in on this. We want to be able to cast out demons. We want to be able to heal people." So they go, and they have no idea what they're doing, and they say, they say to this evil spirit, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Okay, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." And the evil spirit answers them and says, "I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you?" And it goes on to say that this evil spirit beat them up, kicked them out of the house. They ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Now, I don't know what's happening in the spiritual realm, but when I put these two stories together, what I understand is that intimacy and relationship is connected with power and authority. Because power and authority, it's not Daniel's power and authority to be able to understand what is to come. It's his relationship with the Father. It's the power and authority of the Father to be able to explain it. But from Daniel's end, it's his intimacy and his relationship. Because of his relationship with the Father, the angel Gabriel is sent to explain to him what is to come. Because he is greatly loved, he's highly esteemed. You know, I think the temptation for us, we want to bypass the relationship part and get straight to the understanding part. Right? We want to bypass the regularity and consistency of prayer, the hours of coming before God in prayer and knowing his heart. We want to bypass that part and just skip straight to the part where the angels are dispatched to tell us what is going to happen. And as I was writing this, I was tempted to write, unfortunately, that's not the case. But when I thought about it again, I want to say, fortunately, that's not the case. Fortunately, God doesn't allow us to bypass that, because the real treasure is actually intimacy and relationship. See, I think we esteem power and authority and wisdom and understanding far greater than we esteem relationship sometimes. We just want the authority, we want the power, we want the influence, we want the understanding, but we don't want the relationship. And God is saying the real treasure is the relationship. That I am not a means to an end, but I am the end. To know him in his fullness is our eternal end. And that is the reality for us. And that is the deep desire of our hearts. I hope that's the desire of our heart, to have this relationship, to cherish this relationship. And this chapter ends with an explanation of what is to come for Israel. They're looking towards the ends of the 70-year exile. Again, Daniel understands that this period is about to come to an end. Now, there's different ways in which people explain this section, and I'm not going to go through all of the different views. I'm just going to explain the one that I agree with. You can look up all the other ones. I'm just going to explain what I agree with. For the sake of time, we're going to read verse 24. It says, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, some translations say 70 weeks, others say 77s, and it's referring to 7 years. You know, there's our debates about whether it's 7 literal years or metaphorically the number 7, you know, meaning complete, the completion of a period. We're not going to go into that, but we're just going to focus on the 3 sections that the angel Gabriel tells us, which is there's a 7 sevens, and then 62 sevens, and then a final 7, okay? So verse 25 says, know and understand this, from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, this is when King Cyrus says, you can go back and rebuild the temple. From the time that the word goes out until the anointed one, the ruler comes, there will be 7 sevens, and then 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. So again, 7 sevens, 62 sevens, and then a final 7. Now, the 70 week is divided into these 3 categories, and we're going to look at each one of these sections. The first section focuses on the rebuilding of the temple. From the moment Cyrus decrees it, there's going to be 7 sevens that's focused on the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And then in the second section, during the 62 weeks, we're told that 6 major things are going to happen. First, rebellion will be finished. Second, an end to sin is made. Atonement for iniquity will take place. Everlasting righteousness will be brought in. Vision and prophecy will be sealed up. And the Most High will be anointed. So 6 things will happen in this second section. From our vantage point, we see that all of these 6 things are fulfilled through the person of Jesus, the coming of Jesus. See, in this first section, the first seven weeks, is focused on the rebuilding the brick and mortar temple in Jerusalem. But this second section, the 62 weeks, it's going to lead to the incarnation of the true temple. Remember, Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He's talking about himself. He's talking that he is the true temple, that there will no longer be a need for this brick and mortar temple, but he is going to come as the true temple, and he will be introduced to all of humanity. And it's in this place where we see through the person of Jesus that he would come to wipe away rebellion, to put an end to sin and make atonement for iniquity. He would be the one who would usher in everlasting righteousness, the one who would fulfill all the visions and prophecies, the one who would be anointed as the King of Kings for the eternal kingdom to come. All of these were fulfilled through the person of Jesus. And so that these are the second 2 sections. And then verse 26 is, after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come to destroy the city and the sanctuary, the end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 seven, and in the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and at the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. So after the second section of the 62 weeks, or the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death, right? This is what actually we're moving towards, the crucifixion of Jesus on Good Friday. It's fulfilled through his crucifixion. And then in this last section, there's this 70th seven, right? The seven-year period, this last week, which is a period of great tribulation. Now, again, there's two views that we've been talking about, the preterist view and the futurist view. And the preterist view, again, is one where all these prophecies have already been fulfilled. So their view is that this 70th week has already been fulfilled, and they point to General Titus, right? In 70 AD, General Titus came, destroyed the temple, set up the abomination of the desolation, caused great desolation in this place. And they say this is what it was referring to. Futurists, on the other hand, say that that was only a foreshadowing of what is to come. That General Titus and what he did is a foreshadowing of a future great tribulation, this seven-year, perhaps this season, that is coming before the return of Jesus. This, you know, this figure like the 11th horn, we talked about the beast or the Antichrist, who is going to come and who's going to make a peace treaty, right? He's going to make a covenant with those around him for 7 years. And in the middle of it, he's going to renege on his peace treaty and cause a great desolation and great persecution. And so this is the 70 weeks that Daniel writes down. He doesn't know that it's talking about Jesus. He doesn't know exactly what's to come, but the angel Gabriel comes and reveals to him what is to come. So there's a lot we can get into with the 70 weeks, but I'll just close with this idea. See, Daniel thought that they were coming to an end of exile. He thought the 70 years is up. And he thought that we are going to be going back to Israel to rebuild the temple because of God's mercy and his grace. But Gabriel's coming and telling him, actually, it's not until the 77s when you'll be out of exile, because Gabriel is referring to a greater temple. He's not referring to the temple that will be rebuilt in Jerusalem, but he's referring to Jesus, the greater temple, the true temple who will come and who will bring all of humanity out of spiritual exile. Right, Daniel is looking forward to going back to Jerusalem, but Gabriel is pointing to a new Jerusalem that was coming, where all the nations would come and be able to enjoy the end to sin and death. And so for us, even as we're trying to understand what is going to happen, I want to close with the same theme that we're seeing in the book of Daniel, that as we come before God, God is sovereign, he is merciful, he is faithful, his kingdom is eternal, and that we can come to him, that because of our relationship with him, we can gain insight and wisdom and understanding. And I pray that would be the application for us, especially as we go into Passion Week, that we reflect upon our relationship with Christ, that what he has come to do on our behalf, and he has fulfilled these things so that we can reap the blessings of God. Amen? At this time, we're going to have our offering prayer, and then we'll wrap up with worship and benediction.